additional types of losses in the areas of Syria occupied by Israel. One, loss of territory, two, loss of resources, and three, perhaps the most critical, the loss of consciousness. The loss of land is the most apparent and significant issue at hand. Based on our extensive experience with the Zionists, we understand that land loss is not a temporary setback or merely a gradual shift that ends with the conclusion of military operations. The clear intentions and the ongoing plans of the Zionist agenda reveal that the occupation of any Arab territory by enemy forces aims to subject this land to what they falsely call Israeli sovereignty. This is evident in the cases of Palestine and the occupied Syrian Golan, where Israeli military presence has extended beyond mere military actions to include colonization efforts and, to a lesser extent, social and geographical changes in the occupied land. These actions are designed to subjugate the existing societies and benefit the enemy's economy. Therefore, any Zionist occupation of Arab territory, whether through military force or colonization, as seen in the West Bank, represents a new battle and consequently an additional challenge in our struggle to reclaim the land and restore our freedom. In addition to colonization, the adversary is actively working through its invasions to create a buffer zone that stretches from the administrative borders of the Syrian capital Damascus to the mountains along the Syrian-Lebanese border in the west and down to the Syrian-Jordanian borders in the south. Currently, there are efforts to expand this zone further eastward to reach the Syrian-Iraqi borders. This area will not only protect Israel from any resistance activities or the potential for future resistance between Iraq, Syria, and Lebanon, but it will also reinforce the fragmentation of what remains of Syrian territorial unity, which is already divided among Turkish, American, and expanding Israeli occupations, both direct and indirect. Moreover, the Israeli occupation will strengthen its direct siege on resistance efforts in Lebanon, disrupting supply lines and posing a threat to the Lebanese resistance, particularly in the Baqa region in eastern and northeastern Lebanon. The presence of the occupying army on the highest peak of Mount Hermon puts the entire Baqa region within the sight and range of Israeli fire. As a result, the Israeli army no longer relies on the Air Force, as they are positioned at the top of the mountain with the Baqa Valley under their intelligence control. An Israeli soldier can survey the entire plain from south to north using binoculars and cameras. The significant loss of land in Syria is highlighted by the occupation of Mount Hermon, along with the desecration of its summit by Netanyahu and his soldiers. In addition to what's been mentioned about Mount Hermon, for those who may not know, this mountain not only overlooks Syria and the Baqa Valley in Lebanon, but also extends its view over Syria, Lebanon, Palestine, and Jordan. The summit of this mountain was taken by the occupying army in 1967 and was regarded as one of the challenging positions to reclaim due to its elevation. However, this hard-to-liberate land was regained by the heroes of the Syrian Arab Army during the battle in October 1973. The battles of Mount Hermon, which lasted over 10 days, became historic scenes showcasing the heroism and bravery of the Arab soldier, particularly the Syrian Arab soldier who managed to achieve the impossible and return the summit of Mount Hermon to Syria. Since that moment, this peak has stood as an impregnable fortress against enemy plans, remaining secure until December 8, 2024, when a new Zionist invasion of Syria occurred. Mount Hermon symbolizes the additional challenges, not just geographical, that we as a people must overcome and confront. We will pay a steep price and make significant sacrifices to regain what we lost during the Zionist invasion of Syria and in our quest for the liberation of all Arab lands. This octopus-like expansion of the Israeli enemy will give it greater military superiority and an enhanced ability to shape the political landscape, as well as to promote partition plans and civil conflicts in three pivotal countries in the region: Syria, Lebanon, and Iraq. At the end of the episode, we will explore a highly significant and risky political objective that the Israeli entity aims to achieve through its control over Syrian territory.
أما الشكل الثاني للخسارة بالغزو الإسرائيلي لسوريا فهو خسارة
The second type of loss following the Israeli invasion of Syria is the destruction of Syrian military capabilities. In fact, Israel's campaign against Syrian military strength did not begin on December 8, 2024. It actually dates back to the onset of the Syrian war in 2011. Since then, Israeli forces have targeted various Syrian military positions, particularly focusing on scientific research centers and air defense systems. During the same period, groups that would later be known as the Syrian Armed Opposition volunteered to dismantle Syrian air defense systems, despite having no role in the conflict other than confronting Israeli warplanes. It's also worth noting that just days before the fall of Damascus, the Syrian Arab Army was the only Arab military capable of challenging Israeli air power. Following significant losses to Syrian air defense systems, the Syrian army continued to resist, with air defense personnel becoming martyrs as they faced off against Israeli jets and missiles, despite the vast disparity in capabilities and the impact of the siege. It's worth noting that on February 10, 2018, the air defenses of the Syrian Arab Army successfully shot down an Israeli F-16 before it could enter Syrian airspace. However, the events that unfolded between December 8 and 12, 2024, were quite different. According to enemy reports and local assessments, over 90% of Syria's military capabilities were destroyed in just 4 days. This capability includes aircraft, remaining air defense systems, a vast array of missiles and tanks, as well as the complete destruction of the Syrian naval forces. More importantly, the vast majority, if not all, of the scientific research centers and numerous fortifications and strategic facilities that had been developed over decades were targeted and obliterated. The decline of Syrian military capacity is not a temporary setback. It represents a continuous loss. Why is this significant? Because the Syrian military capabilities supported all resistance efforts in the region, particularly those of the Lebanese and Palestinian resistance. When we look at the war media videos from the Islamic resistance in Lebanon, specifically Hezbollah, during the Al-Aqsa storm operation, we can see that the resistance fighters were using missile launch and control devices with instructions written in Arabic. Those with an interest in military affairs might find this scene quite unusual, as most weapons used in global conflicts, including those in our region, are typically imported from non-Arab sources. However, the weapons employed by the resistance to support Gaza and target enemy soldiers and tanks at the border were primarily, though not exclusively, of Syrian origin. Even the long-range missiles used by the Palestinian and Lebanese resistance to strike Haifa and Tel Aviv were mostly models developed in Syrian laboratories. For this reason, the decline of Syria's military capabilities, especially among its scientists and research centers, poses a setback for the entire resistance project in the region. This setback must be acknowledged, not only to recognize the merit of each individual or to mourn the loss alone, but also to recognize that there is a great opportunity to integrate Arab minds into the resistance development project, and for the Syrian experience to continue to serve as a model for future endeavors. The third type of loss resulting from the Israeli invasion of Syria is the loss of consciousness, which could be the most devastating in the fight against the enemy. The ongoing invasion, with no announcement from the enemy regarding its end or any specific timelines or objectives, has been met with a concerning silence from the new leaders in Damascus. In media circles, elite groups, and even among some popular supporters of the new government, a wave of deeply troubling reactions has emerged, causing concern for every Arab who understands the implications of an Israeli invasion of Syria. Officially, Abu Muhammad al-Jolani's regime has remained completely silent regarding the Israeli aggression. The occupation of rural areas in Daraa has drawn condemnation from countries like Egypt and movements such as Hamas in Palestine. However, the new Syrian regime has not voiced any objection. Supporters defended this silence as a way to avoid provoking Israel, preventing it from declaring war on the new Syria and hindering the establishment of a state there. This reasoning is the same one we see whenever the new regime makes political and security concessions to countries like the United States, Germany, Saudi Arabia, and other nations involved in the genocide agenda, in exchange for allowing it to strengthen its power. In essence, the regime offers concessions to these countries, and in return, they permit it to solidify its authority. However, this justification sets a political precedent that has a profoundly negative effect on the consciousness of both the Syrian and Arab people. What the new leaders in Damascus reveal through their silence is that they are unconcerned about the lives and futures of the Syrian people in areas currently occupied or at risk of future occupation. In simple terms, when the Syrian regime addresses its citizens, it essentially states, if the Israelis decide that your village, city, or farm is part of their security obsession, may God help you endure the occupation because we cannot confront Israel. May God help you endure the occupation because we cannot confront Israel. This abdication of responsibility is evident not only in their silence regarding the occupation, but also in the complete lack of discussion about it, except on rare occasions. They neither take a stand, nor do they acknowledge the history of the occupation. In other words, the leaders in Damascus are conveying to the Syrian people that the occupation of Syrian territory and the enemy's expansion there is not a concern at all. It's not an issue that needs to be on the agenda, or even if we were to view it as a problem, it certainly isn't a priority. This brings us to an unprecedented situation in the Arab world, where we are witnessing the occupation of vast and strategically important areas of Arab land with remarkable calmness. It seems we have reached a point where it has become normal for Israel to occupy any land in the region and dictate the fate of its inhabitants. Why do we say this situation is without precedent? Because there are so many arguments and justifications for remaining silent in the face of this invasion that they seem capable of erasing the last remnants of human logic. The primary and most significant argument is that we should remain silent in the face of the invasion to strengthen the foundations of the new regime we just mentioned. Throughout many revolutions, coups, and regime changes, external threats have often provided a chance for emerging ruling powers to validate their plans, establish their legitimacy, and showcase their ability to govern. For example, the victory of the Cuban Revolution in 1959 was quickly followed by an attempted U.S. invasion using local tools in the battle that became known as the Bay of Pigs. In this struggle, the Cuban Revolutionary Forces, led by Fidel Castro, did not retreat or shy away from confronting the United States and its allies, despite the significant disparity in capabilities between the two sides. Instead, they stood their ground and validated the legitimacy of their government through their fight. In a different context, following the success of the Islamic Revolution in Iran and the outbreak of the war between Iran and Iraq, the new Iranian government did not state that its main priority was to stabilize the internal situation, which would have meant surrendering to Saddam Hussein. Instead, the war and the massive mobilization that occurred during this time served as a means to stabilize the new regime and created a reservoir of popular legitimacy that continues to exist today. Instead, the war and the massive mobilization that occurred during this time served as a means to stabilize the new government and created a reservoir of people legitimacy and created a reservoir of popular legitimacy that continues to exist today. In summary, when a community affected by external aggression sees that the ruling power is ready to defend them and protect their territory, status, and interests, they no longer need to make an effort to show loyalty to the new regime. This straightforward observation makes it clear that the rationale for consolidating power, even from a practical standpoint, is weak and lacks coherence in everyday language. The second reason for remaining silent in the face of invasion, which is widely circulated among the grassroots supporters of the new government, is the priority of the weapon or which direction we should first aim our guns. During the Israeli invasion of Syrian territory, the armed forces of the new Damascus regime engaged in numerous battles, some of which were quite challenging. But the key question is, where did these battles take place? The fighting occurred along the Syrian-Lebanese border, in the coastal region of Syria, and against the Kurdish groups in the east. In the clashes with Lebanese tribes in the Arontes Basin, an area within Syrian territory that has been home to Lebanese families for over a century, Shaheen drones, projectiles, and large quantities of bullets and ammunition were utilized. In essence, the real issue isn't a lack of weapons or fighters, but rather the locations where these weapons are being used and the orientation of the combatants. The prevailing sentiment among the factions governing Damascus today is that the primary focus of their struggle should be against the forces of the resistance axis, particularly Hezbollah and Iran. This is not an accusation or slander, rather it reflects what Abu Muhammad al-Julani has conveyed in various reassuring statements to the West, emphasizing that Syria would not serve as a launchpad for attacks against any parties, including Israel. Furthermore, al-Julani has indicated that the real threats to Israel from Syria and Hezbollah, Iran and Bashar al-Assad, whom he believes he has defeated in the heart of Syria. In several interviews, al-Julani discussed the Israeli invasion of Syrian territory, stating that there is no longer any justification for Israel's actions in Syria. He argued that Israel's main goal was to confront Hezbollah and Iran. However, after gaining power in Syria, al-Julani shifted his perspective, claiming that Israel has no ambitions in Syria and did not pose a threat to the country. He suggested that there was no animosity between Syria and Israel, attributing the conflict instead to the rivalry between Hezbollah and Iran on one side and Israel on the other. This is the same Israel that occupies part of Syria, specifically the Golan Heights, which it considers its own territory and has received U.S. approval to annex, falsely referring to it as part of Israel. Al-Julani's statement should not be viewed as insignificant. Rather, it represents a dangerous political stance that could influence the future of Syria and the entire region if not addressed appropriately. We return to what we mistakenly referred to as the margin of our earlier discussion, the notion of curbing hostility from supporters of the new Syrian regime towards Iran and Hezbollah. Previously, the rationale for this position was based on the claim that Hezbollah and Iran were meddling in Syria's internal affairs, regardless of the validity of that assertion. Now that Iran and Hezbollah have withdrawn from Syria, why does hostility towards them continue to be reprimanded? Why does hostility towards them continue to be a priority for some segments of the public and among Syrian officials? Additionally, why is this animosity not directed at Russia, despite accusations that its fighter jets have protected the regime and committed atrocities against Syrian civilians? This raises a clear rationale for the ongoing hostility that doesn't align with the previous claims. If those claims were accurate, there would be a direct declaration of enmity toward Russia. Instead, the Syrians are reaching agreements with the Russians and have allowed them to maintain their airbase in the coastal region of Syria. This stance or behavior indicates a misalignment in the direction of the groups currently in power in Syria. It's important to note that these groups do not represent the majority of Syrians, even if they claim to speak on their behalf indefinitely. The confusion among these groups dates back to 2011 and stems from various factors. Most concerning is that it places Israel in a position of either an ally or an overlooked enemy. In both scenarios, the animosity towards Israel diminishes within the hearts of the people, which in turn weakens their understanding of the core of the Zionist project and the necessity for a proper response to confront the annihilation agenda. In return, hostility towards the countries and nations' constituents prevails at the expense of hostility toward Israel. As a result, the gun of the new rulers in Damascus echoes in all directions and aligns with the Merkava. The defeat of awareness may be one of the toughest aspects of the losses we are experiencing due to the Israeli invasion of Syria. Resisting this invasion requires several conditions, the foremost being the recognition that Israel is the primary and most significant enemy, and that standing up to Israel is the only path to achieving dignity, freedom, strength, and political legitimacy. The Syrian people, much like the Palestinian, Lebanese, and Egyptian communities, have a wealth of experience in resisting Israel. As we mentioned earlier, Syria, both as a nation and a people, serves as a cornerstone of the Arab and Islamic resistance movement. However, relying solely on history and past experiences, along with established beliefs about the Syrian people's hostility towards Israel, is not enough in today's context. Today, the responsibility lies with everyone. Even if one lacks the means to arm themselves and join the fight, there is nothing stopping them from voicing their opinions. The least that the new Syrian regime can do is to acknowledge its inability to engage in combat. At the very least, it could clearly reject the occupation and Israel's actions in Syria. We are free to express our views. The most important thing is to reignite the spirit of resistance in Syria enhancing the awareness of the resistance and correcting the course that Syria helped to set, in which it played a vital role. We also need to connect with all those in the region and around the world who prioritize opposition to Israel, seeing it as a path to salvation and true freedom for Syria, and ultimately for all our nations.
Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam, the reason we love him as our hero, or not only in the material sense, in the spiritual sense, in the leadership sense.
لا يقيم أمر الله سبحانه إلا من لا يصانع ولا يضارع ولا يتبع المطامع.
I would like to take this opportunity to talk about one dimension of the personality of Amir al-Mu'mineen.
As-salamu alayka ya Amin Allah fi ardi.
Peace be upon you, O trusted guardian, appointed by Allah.
The universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam in To My Brother.
Assalamu alaikum, dear brothers and sisters. This is To My Brother, and I'm your host, Mehdi. It's great to have all of you here, and today we want to talk about a character who not only influenced Muslims across the world, but influenced many non-Muslims as well. This great personality is the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace and blessings upon him. Imam Ali alayhi salam treated all human beings to be equal in the matter of rights and responsibilities, and he did not fix any limit in this behalf of equality among all human beings. And if he did fix any such limits, it was fixed keeping in mind the interests of the public in general, the people. And when we study the character of Imam Ali, we clearly see that he did not violate this freedom, the freedom of the people, the freedom of the public, the freedom in any of his laws, orders, rules, or regulations. And he always kept the public welfare in his view, in all his actions. He dealt equal treatment to both his friends and his foes.
Welcome back, dear friends. It's great to have you with us. This is IRIB English Radio, the program's To My Brother, and we're discussing the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam. So, dear friends, we are humbly speaking about the very beautiful and universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam. It is such a beautiful persona indeed to be speaking about. The more you speak about Imam Ali alayhi salam, the more things you end up learning. And these are things that you don't just learn about the life of Imam Ali alayhi salam or the persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam, but you learn these lessons for your life that you are really able to live a better, happier, more prosperous life, and a life that is so pure and so blessed that it will surely show its rewards in the hereafter. You know, we find that, yes, Imam Ali alayhi salam, at least one of his characteristics or one of his features is that he was this incredibly brave and courageous, valiant fighter and warrior on the path of Allah, defending Islam and defending the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, defending the downtrodden and defending the poor and defending the Muslims from the greatest of enemies and the most powerful of champions that came from the side of the enemy. But there's a part of Imam Ali alayhi salam which we have a tendency to not cover as much as we should, and that is Imam Ali alayhi salam's role in the household, the role that he played as a husband, as a father, as a son-in-law. These roles of Imam Ali alayhi salam are very important, and they are part and parcel. They are intricately and intimately connected with the persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam. And so, you know, how he was in the household, of course, loving, merciful, caring. He was teaching valuable lessons to his family. He was a very, like we said, a loving and very merciful and beautiful and humble and kind and caring individual. This is what his persona was like in the household. It's interesting, we find that Imam Ali alayhi salam, along with his persona and along with him very beautifully manifesting this aspect of his persona, we find that he even speaks about this. This is how important one's role is in the household and how important it is to behave in a certain manner in the household, whether it is with our spouses or our children, or if we live in an extended family with our, mother-in-law, father-in-law, or for example, with our mother and our father, grandparents or brothers and sisters, or any other relative that we live in. And so Imam Ali alayhi salam, when he speaks about this aspect of an individual, and of course something that is a very intimate part of his own persona, you know, His Eminence says that one's household should not become miserable because of you. And so, as we said, when we look at the persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam, His Eminence was such that his household was happy, joyous, prosperous, cheerful. They had no sadness, they had no gloom, because of the way that Imam Ali alayhi salam carried himself and the way that he was with his household. Sure, there was, you know, ups and downs, there was sadness, there was grief, but it did not come on behalf of Imam Ali alayhi salam. And this is what he's trying to say, and this is what he showed, and this is what he manifested. This is what his persona was like, that, listen, trials and tribulations and hardships and difficulties and calamities and tragedies, all of these things can come upon a family, but the family members, the household, should not, you know, suffer from these things at the hands of the household. The husband should not be the one who is bringing in trials and tribulations or causing trials and tribulations. The wife should not be such. The children should not be such. The mother should not be such. The father should not be such that they are the ones that are bringing trial and tribulation into the family. Rather, the household and the household members are the ones who should bring joy and happiness, prosperity, bliss, comfort, and tranquility to the family. A very thought-provoking lesson indeed, brought to us by the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam. At this moment, we invite you to listen to parts of the Arabic text of Ziyarat Aminullah along with its English translations. Please stay tuned.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Allahumma fastajib du'ayi واقبل ثنائي واجمع بيني وبين أوليائي بحق محمد.
O Allah, give favorable answer to my prayer. Acknowledge the praise I sign in worship. Let there be peace and harmony between me and my friends for the sake of Muhammad, Ali, Fatima, Al-Hassan, and Al-Hussein. Verily, thou art my benefactor who provides with bounties. the aim of my desires, the ultimate destination of my hopes in my future life and during this short life. Thou art my God, my Master, and my Lord. Welcome, my friends. Keep our enemies away from us. To save us from the evil mischief, divert their attention. Let the true world come out in the open, supreme and dominant. Refute and condemn the folly, rendered contemptible. Verily, thou art able to do all things.
Now we invite you to listen to Brother Hassanain Rajabali.
Look at Imam Ali alayhi salam's tawakkal ala Allah wa kafa billahi wakila, that he has nothing but trust to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And look how he replies, as a lesson for you and me, that as Muslims in this society, do not allow Sunni Shia differences to divide us. Please. Never. When I see my brothers of different schools of thought, I see them nothing but as my Muslim brothers. I will never allow. I remember I was being interviewed once on the radio in Salisbury, Maryland. And they said, you know, you Shias and Sunnis are killing each other. That's why we are there in Iraq. I said, you seem to have a myopic vision, for the Muslim, Sunni and Shia have been pre-existing your existence. We didn't need your army to come and teach us what unity is. In fact, you have caused what we call controlled chaos to dispute up between us and to divide us and conquer us, like the British Empire so well did it around the world, where it took the entire Muslim empire and divided us. We didn't have Jordanians and Egyptians and Iraqis and Iranians. We were one Muslim ummah. We were divided and we fell for it. Allah says, وَاعْتَصِمُوا بِحَبْلِ اللَّهِ. Don't let this get to you. When someone is damning another school of thought, say, no, I categorically refuse to accept it. You want to talk on academic levels? We will talk. But we will not pass a judgment against each other to divide us and conquer us. Unacceptable. I argued with this man for 45 minutes on the radio. And I said, I dare you, I challenge you to explain to me, what do you mean by this unity in Islam, if you're not the perpetrators of our divisions, that the Al-Qaeda movements are being funded by the very enemies who are supposed to be the enemies who came and shot us, and now we're feeding them to divide us even more with strap bombs to kill our innocent people, that even in Karbala, when people are innocently going to visit the family of the Prophet, that they have to give their lives only to go and visit. Is this fair? I don't think so. We must unite as a Muslim ummah. Don't listen to these divisions. I'm telling you, at the end of the day, no one is more important to us than the Holy Prophet. I'm speaking about Imam Ali alayhi salam because he showed me how to love the Prophet. He loved the Prophet more than anyone. That's why I love Imam Ali alayhi salam. Nobody disobeyed the Prophet. I'm saying to you, nobody other than the Ahlul Bayt. They were in full compliance with the Sharia of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So our love for them is a testament that we love nobody but the Prophet. And when I meet my brothers of other schools of thought, I say to them, your obligation is to love the Prophet. Forget about everybody else. When I meet my Christian brethren, I say, your obligation is to love Jesus alayhi salam. Live like him, die like him. You might say, but he didn't die. I said, but to you he died. Live like him. Pray like him, fast like him. I see a Jew, I say, live like Moses. Be like Moses. He is your role model. For to us, they are all one and the same. Nurun ala nur, yahdi Allahu li nurhi man yasha. What does Imam Ali reply to this Jewish man? He says to him, your forefathers, when they were freed from Egypt, and your leader Moses went up to the mountain, their feet had not even dried of the salt water, and they were already worshipping an idol. We Muslims have not gone there. We're united in the Kaaba. We're united in God. We're united in the Prophet. We're united in the Quran. Leave us alone. Notice, that is the lesson.
Thank you very much for listening to this episode of the program, To My Brother. For more information, visit our website at iranradio.ir. Until another episode, God bless you and fi amanillah.
pieces of bread from me, and your soul will never be broken. And if I am your haven, you will never be homeless. One whose cloak is me will never be naked. And one whose resort is me will never be destitute. God is above all powers. IRIB English Radio.
Viewpoints.
The presence of different scholars.
And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light.
The Creator made Adam in his image, then placed the world in his care. May you walk alongside the Creator in righteousness.
God of Abraham, take my child into thy hands, that he may live to thy service.
God has spoken to us before, through Abraham, Noah, Moses, and through Jesus Christ. Why should we be so surprised that God speaks to us now through Muhammad?
Viewpoint. A critique of movies with religious themes.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, in the name of God, welcome to another edition of the program Viewpoints, the movie critique program on iranradio.ir with me, Mohammad Javad, hosting this program, and Sayyid Abdullah and Brother Yasser, my guest speakers, helping me criticize movies with religious and spiritual themes. Sayyid Abdullah, assalamu alaikum and welcome to the program.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah, thank you for having me, brother.
You're welcome. And Brother Yasser, salam and greeting to you.
Alaykum salam. Always a pleasure being with you, Brother Muhammad Jawad.
My pleasure to have you both back in the studio, actually, and always pick your brains about movies and your take on the criticism of these movies that we choose, actually, to criticize in such a program, Viewpoints. Well, one of those movies that we decided to work on is called Silence. Produced in 2016, directed by Martin Scorsese. Well, it's featuring Liam Neeson, Andrew Garfield, Adam Driver, to just name a few. IMDb gives this movie 7.2 out of 10. Rotten Tomatoes 83%, which is a very high grade, actually. And Letterboxd 4 out of 5. The box office for this movie was $23.8 US million dollars. The whole movie is about Christian missionaries sent out to Japan to propagate, and Rodriguez and group, two Catholic missionaries, travel to Japan in search of their missing mentor, Freira, who is believed to have been promoting Catholicism by going against the law, obviously, in Japan. But before we move on to the questions, as is always the par for the course, for this program, Viewpoints on Iran Radio, we normally take a listen to a short trailer of this movie, Silence, produced in 2016, directed by Martin Scorsese. And then we'll be back and continue our program, Viewpoints. So stay tuned.
Our Lord said to them, "Go ye into the whole world and preach the gospel to every living creature."
Ferreira is lost to us. He denounced God in public and surrendered the faith.
That's not possible.
Father Ferreira risked his life to spread our faith all over Japan.
It seems to me that our mission here is more urgent than ever. We must go find Father Ferreira.
This is in your hearts, then, both of you?
Yes.
Then I must trust God has put it down. The moment you set foot in that country, you step into high danger.
Welcome back to the program Viewpoints, the movie critique program on Iran Radio with me, Mohammad Jawad, hosting this program, and Brother Yasser and Syed Abdullah, my guest speakers, helping me criticize the movie Silence, produced in 2016, directed by Martin Scorsese. Syed Abdullah, in what ways does Rodriguez's faith change throughout the film? Especially I'm talking about like that kind of shift from conviction to doubt.
Well, this is how it always begins, that you have faith theoretically and you believe in everything because it makes sense, especially when you're in comfort zone.
Yes.
And this, I think this goes across all religions.
Right.
But the minute you start to face with obstacles and challenges and suffering and torture, that's where people kind of lose their faith. But this is something I understand for a common person, right, who doesn't have much details, but information about God and faith. But for a priest, in like Regretus, how he kept his faith kept evolving, and he kept questioning his faith in terms of the existence of God, that he's not hearing him and he's not being there and he's not doing anything about the suffering, that which is very hard to swallow, at least from where I'm standing, that either you believe in God and this is a test of God, or you don't. You have no right to question him. But we can see that he kept, from the beginning of the movie, he started questioning. Because first he didn't understand, he didn't like the state he was in, being locked under the ground, not having food, not being able to go.
Isn't it part of human nature to question everything that comes in
front?
It
is part of us to question. I mean,
like if you are faced, for example, with a fake religion, what are you going to do? But I mean, that this aspect of the intellect would come to your rescue.
No, that's what I'm saying. For a common person, it's very logical to question these things. And even with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa sallam, when he was trying to preach his Islam, it took him 11 years in Mecca, and he couldn't get anywhere except for the few who believed in it. But I'm saying, depending on who you speak to. So if you're talking about a common person, sure. But when you talk about someone who has spent all his life in the church, understood everything about God, and later on his faith keeps evolving and changing, that's a problem.
I see.
It means that the beginning was wrong, then the end obviously follows the beginning, as we say in mantiq, the natija tattaba' akhas al-muqaddamat, the result follows the worst of prerequisites.
Yes.
Right? So if the prerequisites were bad, obviously this is the result.
That's syllogism.
So like I said, so if you're sitting in a church and going hallelujah 24 hours and everything is peachy and lovely, once you get put in Japan, you start to question the existence of God himself. And this is what we can see in the movie.
I see. Thank you very much. Brother Yasser, how does this movie, Silence, address the theme of suffering?
So there was actually an article that I read after watching this movie. It was written by a very interesting organization that is currently in America. It is called the American Catholic Society for the Defense of Tradition, Family and Property. It's quite interesting. They have obviously some very radical ideas, to say the least, but it's a good understanding of where Catholicism is at the moment. So they wrote a review of this movie, one of the only Catholic places they wrote a review on this movie. And they didn't actually say that this movie should be looked at in terms of suffering, but it should be looked at in terms of martyrdom. That this movie makes martyrdom something that is less. So in terms of the same question that you asked, if suffering leads to martyrdom in the way of God, what's wrong with that? It should, it should be something glorified.
Right.
It should be something praised. It should be something that, you know, is looked for. Suffering for the sake of suffering's sake, yeah, okay, fine. You can understand that that's a different issue altogether.
Yeah.
But suffering, and this is also important here, that it also therefore depends on the worldview of a person. If a person has a worldview of they being a divine entity who afterwards will reward you for the sacrifices and the sufferings that you did, it makes it all the worthwhile. That is why one of the biggest arguments that the atheists bring against any theist,
yes,
is the problem of evil.
Exactly.
The reason they bring the problem is because they don't understand what is behind that evil. When you have a block that everything in is this particular moment and there's nothing beyond this particular moment, yes, evil in a vacuum is evil. But evil for something else is not necessarily evil.
Mm-hmm.
Right, so even here, for some, the concept of suffering for suffering's sake, which sometimes in a movie it shows, that why are you suffering? And this particular article showed that. No, they are not suffering for the sake of suffering. They are suffering for the sake of God and the religion of God. Right? So therefore, it is incumbent that the suffering is seen in that light. It is not seen as suffering for the sake of suffering's sake.
Mm-hmm.
Rather, it's suffering in terms of sacrifice for defending what one believes.
Mm.
However, in Islam, we have the concept of taqiyah, which I'm sure you may ask later on.
Yeah, I will.
Yeah, obviously. Because it's a key point. Yeah, like, is it always the case that you have to do it? Is it necessary to do it? You know,
that's discussion. Very much flexibility that we actually comes with the territory of some religions. Thank you very much. Let's take a short break, and then we'll be back and continue our program, Viewpoints, the Movie Creative Program on Iran Radio. Stay with us.
The price for your glory is their suffering.
It's too dangerous.
We asked for this mission.
Welcome back to the program Viewpoints, the movie critique program on Iran Radio, with me, Mohammad Jawad, hosting this program, and Syed Abdullah and Brother Yasser, my guest speakers, helping me criticize the movie Silence, produced in 2016, directed by Martin Scorsese. Syed, what is the significance of the image of crucifix in the film? We see so many symbolisms, and this concept of symbolism and symbols in Christianity, in fact, is so highlighted. And Brother Yasser, in fact, mentioned it in one of the earlier episodes. Also, like, he made a reference to the idea of symbolism, and well, we are not suffering for the symbols, basically, right? Yeah. And the, when he was talking about, or in reference to the question that I had regarding apostasy. So what's your take on this?
So first, let it be known that we as Muslims do not believe in this nonsensical crucifixion that the Christians believe in.
Mm-hmm.
That he was on a cross and nailed to the cross and the thorn of the, you know, on his head and all that nonsense. We don't believe in that. He was never crucified. The Quran testifies to that.
Mm-hmm.
But as far as the movie goes, because we're trying to critique the movie itself. Now, obviously, for Christian people, the crucifixion of Christ is a great symbol for them, to the stage they worship that symbol, right? So in the movie also, every time you're faced with calamities and problems and whatever suffering in life, you go to the cross. Oh, so Jesus did it, so I can do it too. I'm going to do it for the sake of Jesus because he went through this thing.
Mm-hmm.
Despite what Brother Yasser said, sometimes that as Muslims we are bred with this thing that your sacrifices are much higher themselves than the actual goal itself, which is to reach martyrdom. So the suffering that you go through is what makes it worth a while, and we take pride in suffering. Not that we have to look for something to compare ourselves to, so we can get a comfort that my suffering is as much as it's of this person. So it's not in that concept. So Christianity kind of, unless they go through suffering, then they go to Christ, and then Christ makes them feel good.
Mm-hmm. I see. Brother Yasser, how does the character of Kochijiro, the Japanese character in it, illustrate the complexities of faith under pressure? We know that lots of times it happens that faith, you also mentioned it, that the greater level of faith that you have or belief, and the greater the goals are, the greater the sufferings, right?
Yeah. So that particular individual, he's a funny fella. I mean, he comes throughout the movie, right? I think he's one of those, obviously, like we mentioned, it's based on a novel. So obviously, he's like one of those characters that you have to have in a novel, right? He comes popping up everywhere.
Yeah.
Right? He's at every island, at every mass, at every thingy. But it also shows the fact that human nature is that, okay, I want to be a good person.
Mm-hmm.
I just can't. He tries to be a good person. He really does try, but he keeps on falling into sin. It's something we all can, to a certain extent, we can kind of, you know, relate to. Yes, we want to be good people, but we fall into sin. However, yes, and we know, and also it shows that the door of forgiveness is open. The ability to change is open. The ability to become a better person is open.
Mm-hmm.
This is not a very good example of that. But obviously, in the Islamic tradition, forgiveness is that you don't return to that sin, right?
Yes.
You do it, you ask forgiveness, you don't return to it.
Exactly.
He actually started doing worse sins. he started doing worse sins, right? He asked for forgiveness, then he did something else. He asked forgiveness, he did something even worse.
I see.
But that's reality, though. for Christians, this is the reality.
No, I'm just trying to say that in terms of a role model, he is not a good role model.
Well, neither is Jesus Christ in this case, because this is what Christianity do. Like, as a Christian, you do whatever you do, you go to the box, you confess, you walk out free of sins, and actually that motivates you to do even more sins. I can now, I have a way to clear my sins, so let me do whatever
sins. In technicality, maybe, but in terms
Which
of the actual teachings of
really
Christ,
bad.
In terms of the teachings
in
of Christ, it
terms
might not
of the
be
teaching,
the
yeah,
the
obviously
teachings are very
it's not.
Different.
Yeah, yeah, thank you very much. Yeah. Thank you very much, Sayyid Abdullah and Brother Yasser, for your nice contribution to the program Viewpoints, the movie critique program on Iran Radio. And obviously, we continue the critique of this movie, Silence, in this program, which is produced in 2016, directed by Martin Scorsese. Thank you very much for listening to us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Ask the followers of the remembrance if ye know not.
You are listening to the program The Key on Iran Radio with Sheikh Shiraz, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome to our program The Key here at IRIB English Radio. Today on The Key, we're going to be examining a very significant question, and that question is related to an ethical malady which all of us more or less are afflicted with, and that is anger. As you know, anger and sometimes has very bad consequences. A lot of times we do things when we're angry that we later on we regret that we having done. And in the West, you know, they have anger management, and they tackle this from a psychological point of view, and they look at it, they try to remedy it through therapy and other kind of secular practices. Today we want to ask, is there a religious remedy for this, or how has religion advised us to remedy this problem? Of course, as you know, getting angry is not always incorrect. If we get angry for the sake of God, this is something good. So we need to mention this here just so that we don't get confused. For example, Imam Ali alayhi salam says, "He who displays ill feeling towards the immoral people and gets angry for the sake of Allah, Allah will get angry for his sake and will render him well pleased on the day of resurrection." Getting angry, you know, at other times might be incorrect and it might be very dangerous. In connection with this question, we can take inspiration from the hadith which have been narrated from the Holy Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. The Prophet said, "O Ali, do not get angry. And if you do get angry, then sit down and reflect upon the power of your Lord over his creation and his clemency towards them," right? I mean, God Almighty, he has, you know, obviously a lot of us do things that, you know, would upset God. That's very obvious. But, and he has the power to take retribution from us anytime he wants, but he doesn't. And that, you know, he exerts his clemency and his mercy over us. So if we think about this and ponder over it when we get angry, it will also push us and encourage us to also act clemently and mercifully and kindly towards others, to people who we might be angry with. In continuation, the Prophet said, "And whenever anyone tells you condescendingly to fear Allah, expel your anger and remind yourself of your clemency." You know, you can remind yourself that, hey, I'm not such a bad person. I'm a kind person. I'm a merciful person. I don't have to get angry and upset with this so-and-so because of what he did to me. In another beautiful hadith, Imam Ali himself said this: "Remedy your anger with silence and your carnal desire through reason," through your reason, right? You know, if we remain silent, and obviously silence with deliberation over the matter, this can help us control our anger and silence it. And also by using reason and thinking about the outcomes of getting angry and what it might lead to. These are some ways in which we can suppress our anger. And suppression of our anger at these times is very praiseworthy. In one beautiful verse of the Holy Quran, we read, "And those who suppress their anger and excuse the faults of people, وَالْقَاذِمِينَ الْغَيْزِ وَالْآفِينَ عَنِ النَّاسِ." This is a beautiful verse of the Holy Quran related to this subject. In another verse, Allah says, "Those who forgive when angered, وَإِذَا مَا غَزِبُوا هُمْ يَغْفِرُونَ." Thank you for joining us here on The Key. We were looking at the remedy for anger in the light of religion and the hadith of the infallibles, alayhi wasalam. Until next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
You just listened to the program The Key on Iran Radio with Sheikh Shiraz, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
You can also send your questions to englishradio@irib.ir.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.
وَقَضَى رَبُّكَ أَلَّا تَعْبُدُوا إِلَّا إِيَّاهُ وَبِالْوَالِدَيْنِ